If you would take your Bibles and turn to John 6. Let's stand up and we'll read the Word of God. John 6:52. We'll read this passage. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not the bread like the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, while this is a radical teaching for the unbeliever, of which most of whom Jesus were speaking to at that time, we pray that you would help us come to understand it in its context and what it means, and that for as believers, Lord, that we would truly consume you. We pray this in Christ's name. All his people said, amen. You may be seated. I can drink of that water. I waterfalled it. That's the term. Excuse me. The Christian speaker and author and comedian Ken Davis tells the story of how he went and spoke at a school one time. And they were talking about some of the laws of physics. In this case, it happened to be the pendulum. And the idea is that a pendulum will never actually swing up to the height that it was released from. It will always stop a little bit short. So he had this little model set up and showed it, and he proved it. And this was how he goes, "How many of you guys believe in the law of the pendulum?" And everybody goes, "Yeah, we do." And all right, that's great. And so the teacher of the class starts to walk up and he goes, "Well, let's test it a little further." There happened to be a beam overhanging, a good solid metal beam. And he goes, "Let's test it further. Mr. So-and-so, would you stand right over there?" And so he takes this big piece of metal, hangs it over the beam, goes up here right to the teacher, so it's right in front of his face. He says, "You just stay there." And he walks back over here, and he holds it up to that level, and he lets it go. And he says, "You've never seen a man scramble for his life faster than that teacher got out of the way." And he asked the class, "Does the teacher believe in the pendulum?" No. He didn't believe. Even though he had all the evidence right there, he'd seen it demonstrated. He was able to watch it, a model, a recreation of it demonstrated. And yet when it came time to really trust in the process, he didn't trust in it. C.S. Lewis talks in the same vein of a rope that you might use to, you know, haul some things and whatnot. And there's great belief in the strength and the power of that rope. But should there come a time when you're hanging by that rope for your dear life over a wide chasm, how much do you really trust that rope? This is our situation here as Jesus is speaking to the crowds that very obviously miss the point. They miss the obvious fact that he's the fulfillment of these scriptures. He's performing miracles in them. But he's making some pretty radical claims here about his role as the Son of God, making some pretty strange claims now in terms of feasting on his body, eating his flesh, and even goes up a notch here with drinking his blood. But with the underlying theme that belief is, or I should say that the dwelling in his presence, and the title of this is really dwelling, because to believe is to dwell. We'll see in one section it says abide. We've been saying that, abide in me. But the evidence and the answer is right in front of them, but most refuse to believe. Belief in the Son is dwelling in his presence. Augustine said this. He said, "Understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, seek not to understand that you may believe, but seek to believe that you may understand. Okay, let me read that again. Understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, seek not to understand that you may believe, but believe that you may understand. Very interesting. I don't know how many of you are into apologetics. And the apologetics is essentially the defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are two very different schools of thought in academic apologetics. One is what we would call presuppositional apologetics. And the presupposition is that the Bible is true. When you go up and you're defending, you're presenting your faith, you operate your absolute baseline bottom assumption is that the Word of God is 100% authoritative, it is true, it guides everything about our life. And that is the starting place. The other school of thought is what's called evidentiary apologetics. And what that does is argues from the outside in. Okay? Presuppositional apologetics argues from the inside out. Everything is brought to light in comparison of Scripture. Evidentiary apologetics is the idea that let's look at all of the things that are out there, reason, science, all of the evidence, and show then finally, because all of these things are there, they obviously point to the fact that the Word is truth. Now, I think the skilled apologist is skilled in both methods. Oftentimes, presuppositional apologetics works best when you're arguing theological issues, people who are believers. But for the unbeliever, they don't take the Word of God at face value. They don't look at a Bible and see that as the truth. We, if you're a believer, we say this is very much the truth. Unfortunately, many in Christendom are even losing that. I even heard a teaching by Andy Stanley, the son of Charles Stanley, who said this. He said, we need to move away from the Bible and get our eyes on the resurrection. End of quote. You've heard that quote, haven't you? We need to get our eyes away from the Bible and get it on the resurrection. Folks, that's taking this and saying, get rid of it. And so often when the evidence is staring right in front of us, we fail to see the truth. Here he is, Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, healing people, producing food out of, a massive feast out of a little bit of food, walking on the water, and all of the miracles that we've seen over the course of the last few weeks, and proclaiming that this is who he is and that you must believe in him, and they doubt, even though he's right in front of them. Several of the things about this passage is we get the concept of feeding on Jesus' flesh seven times in these nine verses. Seven times. Now remember, keep in mind the context is the Passover. This teaching in Capernaum in the synagogue was done during the time of Passover. So now all of a sudden he goes up another notch and he says, and you must drink my blood. Now he's not teaching cannibalism or vampirism or whatever. But what he's doing is he's going absolutely, strictly forbidding against what the Levitical law says. For it says in Leviticus 7:14, it says, for the life of every creature is its blood. Its blood is its life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any creature, for the life of every creature is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Now, all of a sudden, he says, you got to drink my blood. So you're ramping it up. And these seven mentions of bread and four mentions of blood, he connects it in three different ways. And that's really what we're going to look at. And the first is that he abides in us and that if we abide in him, he will abide in us. The second is that we live because of him and he lives because of the Father. Therefore, we live. And he's making the connection of himself and the Father, which he's been doing throughout this. Because remember what the Jews kept coming back to Moses, getting fed in the wilderness, the manna. They kept arguing on that sense. And here he is saying, I'm of the greater. And then the next is that if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you will be raised up on the last day. You will have eternal life. Okay, so the first section that we see is remaining in Him. We're remaining in Him. What does it mean to remain? Really, essentially, that question we're asking is what it means to abide. So we hear that word. We sang that word. And to abide means to dwell. It means to remain in the Greek. It's to be there, to stay present. 1 John 2:24 says, all who keep His commandments remain in Him. All who keep His commandments remain in, and He in them. So we would say that one of the first things we would see is those who keep His commandments are those who are remaining in Him. So if someone gives a profession of faith, but there's no fruit that goes along with that profession, we have to wonder if that person ever came to that position of real regeneration in Jesus Christ. F.F. Bruce said this. He said, for believing in Christ and keeping His commandments are two things which cannot be separated. There is no true faith without obedience. No true obedience without faith. Moreover, there can be neither true faith nor true obedience without true love. So there's a willing faith, there's a willing obedience, which is the evidence of love. A great example that we get is that of the bond slave in the Old Testament. In Exodus 21, verse 1, it says, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out free for nothing. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Think of like a, you know, the thing you drive in railroad spikes with, only sharper and not quite as big around. This was commitment. This was a willing submission to that authority. And so that bond slave then not only has made a decision to believe in the authority of that master by saying he's a bond slave, he then will carry out the commands of that master willingly, not reluctantly, okay, not arguing, not fighting, but it's a willful submission. And that's a great picture of what it means for us to abide in Him with belief and obedience to His commandments. So what does it mean to keep His commandment? Well, turn over to 1 John 3. 1 John chapter 3. Keep your finger over in John 6. I could try to be clever and go, 1 John 3, it's right after 1 John 2. Thanks a lot, Pastor. Starting in verse 16. By this we know love. So here's love right here. That we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart... I'm sorry, I just skipped down to 19. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given to us. So, first thing we see is we see our brother in need and we don't help. Well, he asks, how does God's love abide in that person? Okay, so obeying His commandments then means we're helping, we're having compassion, we're finding those who are less fortunate than us, we're using the resources that God has given to us, and we're reaching out and meeting the needs of others. Secondly, it says when a heart fails or condemns us, you know what that means? That means we're going to foul it up sometimes. That means our hearts are going to be hard sometimes. That means we're going to look at situations and we don't reach out and help others when they're in need. And if we're abiding in Him, the power of the Holy Spirit should condemn us. Oh, I, you know, that person my cousin's sister's aunt needed $30 to finish off the electric bill. I had it, and I should have helped. Somebody was in need, and I didn't do it. And if you have the Holy Spirit, if you have the regenerating power of the Lord, and you see an opportunity and you don't do it, there's going to be conviction there. But the good news is that he says, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. In other words, God understands our humanity. We don't use that as an excuse to A, not help, or B, not harden our hearts. Here's what we like to do. We like to say, Lord, are you leading me to help somebody? If you want me to help somebody, Lord, show me in my heart or in my spirit or put it upon our heart as we walk by all the people that need help. No, it's not something that we need the Lord to lead us supernaturally to help somebody. We see a need, we meet the need. That's what our calling is in following the commands. Because why? Because that's the love of God, the love of Jesus lived out in a demonstrative manner, in a shoe leather theology kind of way, a palatable manner. On the flip side, when we do what we know what we're supposed to do, we actually get blessed by giving of ourselves to help somebody else. You know, somebody says, oh yeah, I'm moving, and say, hey, I got a truck, can I come help you? Oh man, that'd be great. Okay. Now, if all you people with trucks are getting ready to trade it in for a Toyota or something, aren't you? You know. No, but I mean, that's just the kind of the thing that we look for. But a lot of us, you know what we do? Oh, you're moving. Oh, man. Hey, good luck with that. Hope you like the new place. Got to go. And oftentimes that's our instinctive response, is to hide from the opportunities that God might provide for us. But when we do the right thing, you know what? We feel good. And we don't do it for the sake that we feel good. We do it because that's what we're commanded to do. But we do get the blessings of having a clean conscience. We do get those rewards of saying, hey, I obeyed the Lord. And it says we get to go before the Lord with a clean conscience. We get to go boldly. And because so, we're walking in His will. And you know what it says? You ask. And He'll honor that asking that you have. It says in verse 21, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. In other words, when we are abiding with Him, Christ's will, not our will, Christ's will is the first priority. See, because then we're not asking for things that benefit us. We're not asking for ways, Lord, make my life easier. Lord, give me this. Lord, give me that. We find ourselves asking for the things that have eternal value. Now, and here's the thing that we have. Therefore, obedience is not a strategy to better our position in the Lord. Obedience is not a strategy of earning or gaining favor with God, but obedience is a byproduct of our faith. If we are abiding in Him, obedience will naturally follow. The book of James, you know, Martin Luther wanted to get rid of the book of James, because he thought it was too works-based. But all the book of James is saying, if you're a true believer, this is what it looks like. This is the evidence carried out of what a believer looks like. Turn over it. It might even be on the same page, to John 4, verse 12. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. What do we see here? We see that our love for God is demonstrated through our love for one another. Second, we see that confession of Jesus as the Son of God results in Him abiding in us and us in Him. Okay, so our love is demonstrated. That confession results in God abiding in us. And the love for one another is evidence of our conversion and our proclamation of faith. This is why whenever I hear, you know, these so-called celebrities and so-called people, you know, they say, I want to thank God for this. I want to thank God that I won the Oscar that I performed in that had, you know, 147 expletives and I killed 130 people in it or whatever. I just want to thank God. You know, where's the evidence? So love for one another is the evidence of our conversion and our proclamation of faith. By our fruits we shall be known. And the last thing that abiding in Him does is that it paints a picture. And this is a beautiful picture, you guys. It paints a picture of the tabernacle. Okay, the tabernacle is of such importance. Did you realize that over 50 chapters of the Old Testament were given to explaining its pattern, its construction, and its service? 50 chapters dedicated to the tabernacle where God dwelt while the Israelites were out in the wilderness. It brings us back to John 1:14, where it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, or literally, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. Turn to Exodus 40 for a brief, just a very brief description. I won't read all 50 chapters that talk about the tabernacle, but Exodus chapter 40. It's the last chapter of Exodus. This is the last section of the last chapter of Exodus. It says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses wasn't even able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It talks about how during the daytime the smoke filled the tabernacle. And then at night it was the pillar of cloud. In, I believe it's 1 Chronicles 5, when they rebuilt the temple, or maybe the 2 Chronicles, I don't remember off the top of my head. When they rebuilt the temple, and they began to have a worship service, and it says, and the glory of the Lord filled the place so that they couldn't even sing, they couldn't even minister, they couldn't even do the things because God showed up. See, Jesus here is saying, I showed up and I tabernacled among you, and this is what it looks like if you believe in me. Matthew 1:23, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, or God with us. And Paul describes it in this way in Colossians 1. He says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Talking about Jesus. God wants us to abide or dwell or to tabernacle with him. Second thing we see, first thing we see is remaining in him. He also wants us relishing in him. Now, don't think of hot dogs and the green stuff you put on top of it. But to relish something is to enjoy the presence, to really be around somebody. You know, if you're married and you remember that time when you first met the person you just knew that you wanted to marry. You wanted to be with him 24 hours a day. If you couldn't be with him, you wanted to talk to him on the phone. And if you couldn't talk to him on the phone, you wanted to sit on a daydream about him all the time. You wanted to relish that person and enjoy their presence. Well, that's kind of what the Lord wants for us. And so he uses a very, very interesting term when he says, feed on me. The literal translation of feed on me at this point is chew. Like, really get in and chew it up. Okay, we're so used to living in a fast food, microwave, do everything fast culture. You know, we two or three chews, swallow, we're done. Okay? But that's not what this is talking about. The Greek word actually changes from phagian to trogian, or phagian to trogian. It's a coarse word. It means to munch. Like you see a cow go down and just chew on it really good. What happens when we chew? All right, well, you know, the first thing is we really enjoy the flavor. Get your favorite dish, and it just makes your mouth water. There's a brand of pizza here in Tucson, in Tankerbury. It's my absolute, you guys that know me, I love pizza, okay? And it's called Rosati's Pizza, and they have these big family-sized thin crust pizzas, which they cut into little squares, and I flip the pizza upside down and put it on my tongue. so that I get the cheese and the sauce and the pepperoni, and I let it just sit there. And you know those little crazy things that go in here like that, and it makes the size of your jaw do that? You know, it's like the digestive juices and stuff just spurting out there, and it just melts. And then when it's, and then you just kind of chew it up. Y'all are going, we're out of here, we're eating. Okay? I know, it's like, wow, Rosati's, they had to, you know, franchise themselves, they got so much business. But that's what it is. I mean, I didn't want the crust to touch. I just want it to sit there and melt. And then chew it, like I was told 32 times growing up, okay, and just every last bite, you want to just take 8 pieces and shovel it in there. But it just, you want to enjoy it for every single bite that it's worth. You know, I didn't put a piece of pizza up there because I don't want you guys' mind wandering. But that's what chewing does on something that we really love to eat. You know, you see those food tasting things. We like to watch some of those food cook shows. And you'll see the person, they go, They just get this ecstasy look on their face because the dish is so good. Folks, that's what eating's supposed to be like. And did you know that's what eating was like in the first century Hebrew culture? That's what they did. I think we pretty much know that they didn't sit at tables in hard chairs or whatnot. They reclined around everything. And their meals took 2 and 3 hours. And they communicated and they conversed and they enjoyed every single bite of the food that they ate. That is such a vivid picture of what Jesus is trying to say when he says, chew on me. Relish it. The second thing that happens is it promotes bodily health. This is from a doctor, his name is Joseph Mercola. He writes this. He says, the chewing process, also known as mastication, is the first step in your digestive process. I don't think I wrote this, so you just have to listen. One you don't want to rush through. Chewing breaks your food down from large particles into smaller particles that are more easily digested. It also makes it easier for your intestines to absorb nutrients from the food particles as they pass through. The more you chew, the less is lost, the more is retained in the body. Further, the chewing process mashes your food into small pieces and partially liquefies it, making it easier to digest. Digestion is actually a very demanding task for your body, requiring a great deal of energy, especially if forced to digest improperly ingested food. Chewing properly allows your stomach to work more efficiently, breaks down your food faster. In addition, the longer you chew, the more time the enzymes in your saliva have to start breaking down your food, making digestion easier on your stomach and small intestines. So not only does it taste really, really good, it's very good for you. The enzymes start to break it down. It's easier to digest. Your body pulls the nutrients from the food. So kids, when your mom says chew it 32 times, Mom, do I have to? Yeah, you do. You do. Because it's really good for you. And this is what Jesus is saying. It only tastes good, it's good for you. That's what happens when we chew. Maybe you've never thought about chewing in such a scientific and emotional manner. But you know what? I think that's what Jesus was saying. He says, that abiding is chewing on, relishing. How do we relish the Lord? Well, I think the first thing that it does is begs the question is, what's our passion? What are we passionate about? Matthew 6:21, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart also be. You know, we're so susceptible to idolatry. You know, we go down the list. For some people, it's money. For some people, it's validation or esteem or raising the perfect children. And it can be anything. The list can go on and on. If you took some time to really think about it, you go, well, where is my passion? Is my passion something other than the Lord? And I know we can all say yes at something, at some point within our life or about something within our life. For the believer, our treasure or our chewing is to be encompassed round with spirit, soul, and our very being immersed in Christ. What's the focus of our passion? Here's what David had to say about that in Psalm 119. He said, I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name. Keep steady my feet according to your promise, and let no iniquity get dominion over me. Charles Spurgeon wrote a book called Passion for Holiness, in a believer's life. And here's what he wrote. He said, when we have light enough to see what holiness is and how desirable it is, we should hunger and thirst after it. To be holy, to have a desire for holiness, to labor and agonize for actual holiness of life is the desire of God's good spirit for our attainment. Are we passionate for holiness? Are we passionate to abide in Jesus Christ? Look, the second thing we have to do is ask, where do we spend our time? What do we spend our time on? There's exactly 1,440 minutes in a day, 168 hours in a week, 8,736 hours in a year. And we could go on and break it down further and further and further. But the clock is ticking. Our lives are zipping by. We talk about that in our family. I remember when I was a kid and I was sitting in my classes, my geometry class took 3 days to get over with. Okay, I mean, I got to school at 8 o'clock and on Monday, and it was Thursday by the time 3 o'clock rolled around. It just seemed like it took forever for the days to go by when I was growing up. Here, my kids at that age are going, Daddy, life is zipping by. It's going by so fast. Now, I don't know necessarily what that means, but I didn't feel that way when I was a kid. I thought it took forever. But their lives are going. Now, I don't know if that's because, well, think of it this way. You know, when you're 10 years old, 1 year is 20% of your life. When you're 50 years old, 1 year is 2% of your life. That 2% goes by a lot faster than that 10%. See what I'm saying? So it's not as though time goes faster, but our perception. You know, I know, unless I break the century mark, I got less in front of me than I got behind me. So what are we doing with our time? How much of our time is invested in matters of eternal value? I think that's really the question we have to ask. We're very good at compartmentalizing our to-do list. We go through checklists. You know, fill out our organizers, we complete our planners, we put our electronic programs to use to help us get our lists cross off. But do we really take the time to engage in quiet time with the Lord? I love that scripture, and I'm reminded of every single day because I need it. Be still and know that I am God. Those are eternal investments. You remember Mary and Martha? Martha zipping around the house, you know, getting mad, looking back at Mary. Why isn't she helping me? And Mary's just sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha complains, why isn't she helping me? And Jesus responds to Martha, she's doing the greater thing. And oh, how easy it is for us to be Martha's when Jesus wants us to be Mary's. He wants to just sit at his feet and abide in him and to relish in him. How do we do that? Well, I think a very important thing to do, which I've read studies that say that 98% of the people do not do this. They don't do potentially what is the most important thing that they need to do in their life. You know what that is? They don't have a purpose statement. They don't know why they're here. Heck, there's a lot of Christians that don't know why they're here. I think I was 35 years old before I knew what the Westminster Catechism number one was. What is the chief end of man? To love God and enjoy Him forever. That was never taught in the churches where I grew up in or the churches that I worked in. And if we don't have that anchor secure, we're just adrift. We talked about this last week and I liked it so much that I typed it out and I put it on next to my bed hanging on the wall. Here's my purpose tape. It's probably already up there. My purpose is to know God, love God, glorify Him, and enjoy God. God made me for Himself. I belong to God because He created me. When I know Him, love Him, enjoy Him, and glorify Him, I am truly satisfied. See, if everything comes back to that, we know what our purpose is. We're going to spend our time on eternal things. We're going to be passionate about eternal things. So really, before we engage in any activity, work, play, recreation, whatever it is, we need to ask, is this that I'm doing helping me fulfill that purpose statement from my life? 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it
all for the glory of God.
That's right. All for the glory of God. And it's just matters like eating and drinking. What about other things that we do? Our recreation, how we spend our money, what do we listen to, what do we watch, and the list goes on and on. And while you're doing those things, make a mental habit that what you're doing has eternal value. And express thanksgiving for the opportunity to do it. No matter how menial. You might be washing dishes. Oh, I hate washing dishes. My children leave dishes all over. You know what? If you wash dishes for the glory of God, it has eternal value. If you're sweeping the floors for the glory of God, it has eternal value. If you're turning a wrench for the glory of God, it has eternal value. And so we need to make a conscious effort to remind ourselves daily that what we're doing has eternal value, no matter how menial it might seem at the time. For 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks to the Lord, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus concerning you." And in doing so, we fulfill what Jesus commanded in Matthew 19, where he says, "Do not lay up treasures for yourself where moth and rust destroy on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. That have eternal, where moth and rust cannot destroy." So what are we passionate about? Where do we spend our time? Where do we spend our mind? Is the third one. In other words, what's playing on the movie screen of your mind? Okay? What's right behind here? We're all visual creatures. We're all very imaginative people. And we have visuals going on behind our... What's playing in that mind? Okay? What is the dialogue being spoken when you're quiet? We all have dialogue that's continually occurring in our mind. You realize that? When we lay there in bed and, you know, maybe you're just not so tired and you're thinking and you start thinking about things and then you're restless and you turn over because you start thinking of all the things that you didn't get done today and all the things you got to do tomorrow and there's that appointment that I get to and I'm real nervous about it. That's dialogue, folks, in our mind, perpetually going on. What is playing on the movie screen of your mind and what is the dialogue being spoken in your mind when you're quiet? See, when Paul talks about praying without ceasing, it doesn't mean that we are continually on our knees and never able to get up and not able to do anything. We're just, "I'm praying without ceasing and I'm never going to..." That's not what he's talking about. Those are great things to do. I think it's very important to take that time specifically devoted for prayer. But you can pray while you drive. And you can pray while you're doing housework. And you can pray while you're walking around the neighborhood. You can pray in the shower. You can pray while you're picking up dirty clothes on the floor. That's praying without ceasing. And that is that spending our mind on things that have eternal value. Romans 12 says, "To be transformed by the renewing of our mind." That is a continual renewal and feeding of the mind. See, we are truly a product of where we invest our emotional and our mental energy. You realize that? You ever know a pessimist? You guys know some pessimists, right? People that are always negative. "Oh, how the glory of the Lord shines about them," right? No, I'm a pessimist for Jesus. And I knew everything was going to go wrong. Okay? Besides that, you ever notice how, you know, they drag people down with them? You don't see a whole lot of victorious, critical, bitter, jealous Christians. They seem to bring about those things. But when people have the joy and they radiate the Spirit of God with it, everybody wants to be around that person. You ever realize that? We call that simply charisma. But it's true. If we are abiding in Him, if we are relishing Him, we will not fail but to have those qualities and those attributes just radiating from our life. What do we think about when we're not thinking about anything? Does our mind go to worry, anxiety, anger, lust, envy, greed? Or does it go to pleasure or recreation or money? Or does it go to loving and pleasing and serving? So we remain in Him. We relish in Him. And if we do those things, we are raised with Him. See, Jesus said, go back to John chapter 6, if you would. And this is where He's starting to drive the hammer home with them. And He says, let me find the right page.
He says that, verse 57, as the living Father sent me.
Okay, that's a bell ringer for the Pharisees right there. That's a real offensive statement.
As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live with me.
In other words, Jesus is the conduit between us and the Father. He's proclaiming his deity, folks. And if we believe in those things, we are raised with him. Jesus has life because of the Father. If we feed on Jesus, we then are connected to the Father. Jesus is making that statement of equality with the Father. And he sort of hits him home and he says, you won't die like your fathers died when they ate the bread in the wilderness. And it's such an interesting dilemma how Jesus talks on two levels here. He talks, when he's talking to the Pharisees and those that don't believe him, he says things like this, like your fathers died. But whoever feeds on me, so he goes from a physical thing to a spiritual thing. Your fathers who ate the bread in the wilderness died, physical. If you feed on me, spiritual, you will live. Remember the Augustine quote at the beginning? Understanding is the reward of faith. Therefore, seek not to understand that you may believe, but believe that you may understand. See, when you believe, Jesus is not talking about cannibalism. Jesus is talking about the spiritual aspect of seeing. See, there's a reference in verse, I believe it's 40. It says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Then in this passage, he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. You see, he's giving us metaphorical pictures of what it means to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, to abide in him, to relish in him. And if we do that, we'll be raised with him, which he mentions three times in this passage. Verse 54, he says, you'll have eternal life. Verse 54, the second part, he says, you will be raised up. And then he says in verse 58, he will live forever. Sometimes I wonder, why didn't Jesus come back now? I mean, think of all the technology. Look, Jesus on my iPhone. Send it to all your friends. Hey, I emailed that video of Jesus walking on water. Peter, hey, look, we got him on water. Look at that. Send that to everybody. Twitter it. Instant message it to everybody. And do you realize that even if you did that, people would not believe? People could see video evidence of Jesus Christ right now, and they would not believe. Because their hearts are hard. Because think about it. Here it is. They had the evidence of raising people from the dead, healing people, walking on water, feeding 20,000 people right in front of their eyes. And they refused to believe because their hearts are hard. But for those who do believe, eternal life, being raised with him is a promise that he guarantees. Because he said, of those, all that the Father gives me, I will lose none. What a great guarantee for us. Where does that leave us? Well, number one, conclusion, are you abiding? Are you abiding? And what is abiding? What do we talk about? It's believing and it's obeying. That's the evidence of somebody who's abiding in Christ. Second, are we chewing on Jesus or relishing him? Are we passionate about him? Where do we invest our time? Where do we invest our mind? And third, will you be raised with him? If you have the first and the second, then you have the third. And that's the beauty of it. You know, as we can never preach the message of the atoning and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins too much. I've read so many testimonies of people who said, I grew up in church, and then when I was 25, I heard some message and I got saved. So it's not something that we take for granted. It's not something that we take lightly. And I would always encourage us. Paul the Apostle said, let a man examine himself. We are to be continual state of examining. Now, I'm not talking doubting. I'm not talking doubting. Oh, gee, I had a bad thought. Does that mean I'm not saved? Don't go there, folks. There's no need to that. If you profess with your mouth and believe with your heart that Jesus is the Son of God and God raised Him from the dead, the Bible says you are saved. And as you are, the evidence, the fruit, the manifestation of a life committed to believing and obeying will become very evident to all. Let's stand up and we'll pray. Lord, I'm so thankful that You give us such great meat that we can look to in Your Word for guidance, for truth, for absolute authority. You are so faithful to us, Lord, and we don't deserve it. Lord, You forgive us of our sin, and we continue to struggle because we live in this flesh, we live in this tent. But I pray that You'd give us victory. You would help us to desire to abide in You, and You would help us to relish and chew on You. And Lord, that our eyes would be continually looking for eternity, that we would be reminded that as bad as this world gets, we are not residents of this world, Lord. We are aliens. We are residents of the eternal kingdom which You have provided for those who trust in You. So I pray, Lord, if there are any here who are struggling with doubt, Lord, that You would help calm that. For Lord, James says that the person who doubts is like a double-minded man, unstable in all their ways, like a ship tossed to and fro. And so help us not to have any doubt, but affirm that belief because of our desire to walk with You. Give us the ability to take every thought captive and to have conviction when we start to move towards something that we know is wrong. I'm so thankful for the faithfulness of this fellowship here at Cornerstone, and pray that You would use us to change this world for Your glory. We ask this in Christ's name.